And welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, if you have questions about your own spiritual journey, about the Christian faith or other religions, or just your search for truth, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about those things together. I don't know the answers to all possible questions, but I'm willing to talk about them all. So you can give me a call and we'll talk about them. If you have heard this host give an answer to somebody else's question in the past or one that you've called in the past and you find it disagreeable and you want to express an alternate viewpoint, please do. Be glad to hear from you today with that kind of purpose as well. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278 if you'd like to be on the program today. I want to remind you again, and I'll be doing this all week long, that on Saturday, this Saturday in the evening, I'm speaking in the Temecula area again. Information is found at the website. This Saturday, I'll be giving a talk called Why I Am Still a Christian, which is basically giving the fundamental reasons why it would be so difficult for anyone to move me from my position as a Christian. Now, a lot of people say that people don't have rational reasons for being Christians and that they just believe for emotional reasons or out of fear or some other thing like that. Well, if you think that, then you've got a lot to learn about why some people are Christians. There's plenty of reasons to be a Christian. In fact, my contention would be that I have better reasons for being a Christian than anyone who's not a Christian who's listening to me right now has for not being a Christian. And if you think that's a brazen comment, come on out and find out if that's true. You can measure your reasons for your thoughts against my reasons for holding my thoughts. I have sometimes said on the radio, and this only to be provocative really, but although I do believe it's true, that people who are not Christians either are ignorant or dishonest. Now, both of those sound insulting, and that has bothered people, of course, and of course I say it that way in order to get them to respond. But the truth is, I think the fact is this, that the evidence points to the reality of Christ. And if somebody doesn't believe in the reality of Christ, they must either not know the evidence, which is a matter of ignorance, or they do know the evidence and they're not giving it its fair weight. That is, they're approaching it with a prejudice against a certain conclusion, because the evidence is all one way. There's no evidence for any of the conflicting theories about Christ. For example, the Da Vinci Code theory or the the Zeitgeist theory, the Christ myth theory, the Jesus seminar theory, all the theories about Jesus that are contrary to Christian, they're all guesses. They're just people guessing. There's nothing like positive evidence for anything that isn't Christianity. But there is positive evidence for Christianity. I'll note this, that there are people who say that the evidence for Christianity is not adequate to convince them. But that's a different thing than saying there's evidence against it. If there's something for which there is some positive evidence, and the opposite view has no positive evidence, well, who's being more rational? The person who believes the evidence, the person who's just trying to say no, in spite of evidence? Now, if you feel that the evidence for Christianity is not adequate to compel belief, well, you're welcome to have that view, but I would certainly urge you to come and find out whether that's correct or not, because my suspicion is that those who do not believe in Christ in general are not very acquainted with the facts and the evidence. If you or someone you know is having struggles maintaining your Christian faith, feel free to come on out this Saturday night in Temecula. The location, a map to it and all that, is at the website. Of course, it's a free meeting. It doesn't cost anything. But you may need to come early to get a seat. Seats are free, but they may be in short supply. I don't know. We don't know what kind of a turnout we'll have. Last time we met in Temecula in this way, we did kind of overcrowd our facilities. All right, so that's this Saturday. If you want information about it, I'm speaking about why I'm still a Christian. You can get the information at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And go to the link that says announcements, and there you'll find all you need to know. All right? Now, if you'd like to be on the program today, we still have a line open for you at 1-800-227-5278. Mike from Midway City, California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said a man cannot love God and mammon. And in 1 Corinthians 6 and Colossians 3, the Bible says, a covetous man shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So my question is gambling and people that go to casinos and gambling, is that covetousness and the love of mammon?
Well, Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon. And so, you know, obviously love of money does exist in some cases in a degree that constitutes serving mammon, serving money instead of serving God. Now, most people would like to have a little more money. And this may be because they're greedy. Actually, if they're greedy, they'd like to have a lot more money. Or it may be because they could use more money for legitimate purposes. Of course, the legitimate way of getting money, according to Scripture, is to work, to go out and work. Of course, even when you work, there's a certain degree of uncertainty about outcome. For example, you don't know if the person's going to pay you. They should, and they probably will, but there's a certain degree of uncertainty about everything in the world, and even working doesn't guarantee you're going to make money. Now, gambling is even less likely to get you any money, and most people who are gamblers are somewhat out of touch with the realities if they are hoping to get rich doing that. Now, the desire to get rich is evil. The Bible says that those who desire to be rich fall into many temptations and a snare and many hurtful lusts that drown men in perdition and destruction, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So the desire to be rich is wrong. The desire to have a little fun playing bridge for nickels probably is not evil. I mean, you know, someone who's playing bridge for nickels is not planning to get rich, and they probably would be happy just to give all the nickels back to their friends after the game anyway. In other words, gambling for some people is just fun. And they're not guided by greed. If that is the case, then I'm not going to be able to say that they are sinning in doing it. If people are gambling because they're greedy for gain and they don't want to work for the money and they're not patient about how long it takes to make money and they just want to get other people's money by winning in a game against them, it doesn't seem like a very consistent motivation with that of loving your neighbor as you love yourself. After all, everyone at the table wants to win your money too. And if you should do to others as you'd want them to do to you, just give them your money, right? Instead of trying to get theirs. Now, you see, when you work and you get paid a fair wage, no one's being cheated. No one's losing. The person you're working for is getting something that is of value to them. In fact, the same value that they're paying. So everyone wins. You get the money, they get the service or the product, and there's no loser. Gambling is such that you can only win money if somebody else loses money. And that makes it hard for me to understand as being consistent with the command that I should love my neighbor as myself, I should do to others as I would want done to me. I really don't want to lose money. If I'm gambling, I don't want to lose money. That is if the money matters. Now, if I'm just playing cards with friends and, you know, just to make it fun, we say, okay, a dime per hand, you know. Now, I don't do that. I actually don't know any card games. I've never really played cards. I don't know how to gamble, and I've never bought a lottery ticket or anything like that. But frankly, to tell you the truth, if someone buys a dollar lottery ticket, I guess that's what they cost. Sometimes it's more for the excitement or the fun than it is a real urge to get rich. But I do think that most people who gamble at casinos and stuff do hope to win money at other people's expense. And that doesn't sound to me like a Christian motivation for doing it.
Right, right. So you think it would have to do with the person's motivation, whether it's sin or not. If you're paying $100 a hand or $200 a hand.
Well, right. I mean, if you're... I would think this. Excuse me. Let's say I don't mind going out to a movie with my wife and spending, you know, $20 for a Friday evening's entertainment. What if I took the same $20 and said, let's play cards, and I'm willing to lose up to $20? Okay, on the other hand, I might win some. But if everybody else at the table is as equally willing to lose $20, no one's going to get cheated. Someone may come out a little bit ahead at the end. It's not a love for money, at least it's not a large sum of money. So it can't be much of a motivator. It's more for the entertainment and the camaraderie and so forth, I would think. But at casinos, I would think it'd be different. I've never really gone to a casino. I mean, I've been inside a casino before, but I've never really played any of the games there, or associated with the people who are doing so. So I don't really know all that maybe some people would know about this casino scene. But to me, anything that's just wanting to get rich at somebody else's expense doesn't strike me as consistent with Christian motivations.
Right. And if a person is taking their tithe money and going to the casino and blowing their tithe money, and then they say, I don't have any money to give to the Lord, well, that would probably be crossing the line going in.
Yeah, well, that'd be true of people who waste money at all. You know, if people are not supporting the ministry, not supporting the poor, not meeting their obligations, whether it has to do with supporting the church or supporting family or whatever, if they're wasting money on other things, even if it's wasting money on clothing or on a car that's more expensive than what they really need, and as a result, they don't have the money to give to necessary things, I would say that this is a bad stewardship, and so would gambling be in that, if that's what's going on.
Right. Okay, thank you, Steve. God bless you. Enjoy your show.
Okay, Mike. Thanks for your call.
Uh-huh.
Good talking. All right, our lines are open right now. You can get right through if you call 1-800-227-5278. The show goes by so quickly, it's already half over. So don't delay. If you want to be on the program, call now, not later. Because later, well, we'll be too late. So call me now, 1-800, if you have questions, 1-800-222. Let me start that over again, okay? 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. I have a question written in by Andreas, who asks, can Mary, meaning, I guess, the Virgin Mary, or the departed saints help us if we pray to them? Well, this seems to arise out of the Catholic question of praying to Mary or praying to the saints. And, of course, not only Catholics, but I believe Episcopalian and probably Eastern Orthodox and some other churches believe that you can pray to people who've died. Actually, praying to them might be a more controversial way of saying it than we should, because some Roman Catholics would want to put a finer point on it. They would say, we're not praying to the saints, we're asking the saints to pray for us. And they say that's not really any different than you asking your friend to pray for you or someone else to pray for you. We ask people to pray for us a lot. Why shouldn't we be able to pray or ask the saints to pray for us? In other words, they would say they're not praying to the saints the same way people pray to God. They're not looking at the saints in the role of God. They're just seeing the saints in the role of godly people whose prayers, along with their own, might help, you know, get God's attention, I suppose. A couple of things I think are problematic with this. Well, more than a couple. One of them is it's not biblical. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches that that is something that should or could be done. Another consideration is that if I pray to Saint so-and-so or even to Mary, the mother of Jesus, why would I think that they can hear me? What if there's a million other people on the planet praying to them at the same time? Is Mary or the saints, are they omnipresent? Are they God, in other words? Are they like God everywhere? They know all, hear all, see all, are in every place? Now, people who believe that, I guess, should not complain when Protestants say that they seem to have deified Mary. Now, of course, Roman Catholics say they don't deify Mary, but when you begin to attribute to Mary traits that the Bible only gives to God, the Bible doesn't give Mary those powers, and only God is omniscient and omnipresent and so forth. Therefore, I mean, how is it that you're not making Mary into a god, or the saints, for that matter? if they can hear you too, no matter where you are, aren't they then presumed to be omniscient and omnipresent? That would be hard to get around, it seems to me. So, in my opinion, there's something problematic about the whole idea that you can pray to Mary or to the saints and they can hear you and help you. The other thing is, why would you have to do that? The Bible indicates that God himself is glad to be approached by you. Jesus said your Father loves you. Ask him. He said, I don't say that I'll ask the Father for you. You talk to him yourself. In John chapter 16, Jesus said these things. So it seems obvious that praying to somebody else or thinking that God will be persuaded by the prayers of somebody else more than our own prayers seems to go against what Jesus taught on the subject of prayer. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father. So it looks like we're supposed to pray to God, not to people, not to other people. Okay? Not even to Jesus, frankly. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us to pray to Jesus. Jesus told us to pray to the Father. We pray in Jesus' name, which means we come on Christ's authority and with his authorization. But it's the Father that we pray to. Jesus taught that everywhere. And the New Testament confirms that that's how the apostles also understood prayer. They prayed to the Father invariably. All right, let's talk to Robert from Azusa, California. And we have a line open still at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Hello, good morning. God bless you.
Same to you.
Yes, I have a quick question. I just wanted to get some insight on how to use the shield of faith.
Well, how
and,
you use...
I'll take that.
Yeah, okay.
How to use the shield of faith. Yeah, as in Ephesians 6, I think it is. 6:16,
yes.
I think.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
All right. I'll be glad to talk about that.
Yes, and I'll take the answer off the air. And thank you, Steve. God bless you.
Okay, Robert. Thank you. Well, Ephesians 6, of course, is the passage about the armor of God. It talks about the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and so forth. Paul says you need to take these bits of armor so that you can withstand the evil one in the evil day. In other words, in the conflict you have with Satan, these things serve you as armor serves a soldier. Now, people can go too far with this idea of the armor of God. They can actually think that there's some kind of a ritual of putting on the armor. There's a lot of teachers who I've heard teach that, okay, when you wake up in the morning, you should pantomime with your hands putting on a helmet. And say, I'm putting on the helmet of salvation. And then you pantomime putting on a belt and say, I'm putting on the belt of truth. And same thing with the breastplate. So in other words, you act like you're getting dressed with this armor. And they think, I suppose, that that's what Paul meant when he said, put on the armor of God. But it becomes for them simply a ritual, which I'm sure that none of the early Christians were encouraged to do. At least, I don't think Paul was encouraging that when he said this. What Paul is doing is he's saying we live in a hostile world with enemies that we need to defeat, and they want to defeat us. Fortunately, though, God has given us all things necessary to win, to survive and win. Those things include our salvation, our faith, the truth, righteousness. These are, of course, normal Christian subjects that are talked about throughout the Scripture, usually without the metaphor of warfare or armor, but they are the same phenomena, simply spoken of in this passage using the military metaphor. In other words, faith and the shield of faith are not two different things. You read about faith throughout the whole Bible. It's just you don't always read about it in terms of a warfare motif. When our Christian life is compared with that of a soldier at war, faith, which is a very normal thing in the life of the Christian, is comparable to a shield. Paul said, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery arrows or darts of the wicked one. So Paul indicates that we're being attacked by Satan and in a number of ways. And those things are called fiery arrows, flaming arrows that Satan shoots at us. I assume that since faith is the victory over those things, that those arrows must have to do with doubts, because that's what you quench with faith. If you are having doubts, you quench them with your faith. Now, faith simply means believing God. So if you say, well, how do you use the shield of faith? The way you use the shield of faith is just believe God. That's what faith is. Faith is believing God. I believe what Paul is saying is, if you stand firm in your resolve to trust God, despite challenges, despite tests of your faith, despite confusion, despite doubts, if you stand firm in your determination to trust God, to believe God, then you will defeat those doubts. You will defeat those. You will pass those tests. And I don't think he's talking about some kind of a ritual or some kind of a technique. I think he's simply saying, listen, Christians are called to believe God. When it comes to seeing your life like a warfare, and that's one of many motifs that the Christian life can be viewed through, seeing the Christian life as a warfare, well, that faith, that trusting in God, is going to serve you well against the devil's various kinds of attacks on your faith. Now, how do you really do it? It just means that you believe God regardless. I mean, there are times when it's easy to believe in God, and there's times when it's a little harder. It's easy to believe God is there when your prayers are immediately answered, when miraculous things happen that you wouldn't have expected to happen, but it's clearly the hand of God. Those are times when it's easy to believe. When it's harder to believe is when you're sick and praying for relief and you don't get well, or something else happens. Any kind of a prayer, its answer is denied or delayed, or unfairness is taking place in the world. You see things that just, you think, why would God allow a thing like that to happen? Those are times when your faith is tested. Now, just as God is reliable when it's easy to believe him, he's still reliable even when you're having trouble believing him. To my mind, I think simply to say, I choose to believe God in all those circumstances is taking the shield of faith. I don't think you have to say that out loud, but that's basically the commitment you make. I'm going to believe God no matter what. Sometimes I do say it out loud. Sometimes when my faith is under fire, I simply say it out loud. I will believe God. I trust God. I mean, I have to remind myself sometimes, because our faith will be tested. And my trusting in God is a settled matter. It's a settled conviction. And the shield, therefore, of faith is simply a metaphor for what trusting God is like in the battle against evil in the world. It's not a technique or a method or anything like that. I don't believe it is. We have a call from Javier in San Marcos, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. God bless you. I was reading on one of the John epistles. He talks about praying, not praying for fear of death. Can you please talk about it?
Javier, let me tell you something. Your phone is very, very hard. It's not coming through clearly. Maybe I hear traffic noise or something in the background too, but I haven't really been able to understand what you've said. Could you say it real clearly? And maybe you might be shouting into your phone a little too much. I'm not sure. But
okay, let's try it in. John, in one of his epistles, he speak about the sin of death. Can you speak up what does he mean by sin of death? Are you listening off the radio? Thank you.
Wait. Did you say the fear of death? Well, Javier, you didn't really give me much of a chance to know what you're talking about, because it sounded like you said John says something about the fear of death. Is that what you said? Well, the Bible does say, and John says in 1 John, that there is no fear in love, and that perfect love cast out fear, because fear has torment. I don't know if that's what you're referring to. That's the statement in John. You mentioned John, but I the fear of death is mentioned in Hebrews, I know, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, where it says that Christ, through death, defeated the devil and delivered those who, through fear of death, had all their lifetime been kept in bondage. Now, I'm not even sure I heard your call clearly enough to know if you're even talking about the fear of death or something else. Your phone line was simply not clear enough, I'm afraid. And so I'm not really sure I even know what your question was. And you did hang up a little quickly. So my apologies if I have no idea really how to answer your question. Edgar from Los Angeles, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, good morning.
Hi.
You hear me?
Yes, but we only have a minute or so.
Okay, very quickly. You know, I'm not growing in a Catholic church, but my parents, they were believers of the Catholic churches. What I look in the inside the Catholic Church, they're proclaiming Jesus Christ, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, they're proclaiming Jesus Christ, and they're using the wine, and the wine is the big problem. That's the big problem to keep our faith. You know, and like when the man is saying in the radio station or in the churches, they are real believers. They gotta go. They gotta go against these people. Otherwise, there's no changes.
Again, I'm not really sure what it is you're saying. It sounds to me like you're saying that the Catholic Church has real Christian believers in it. And I might be misunderstanding you, but if that is what you're saying, I agree. I agree with you. I believe there are real Christian believers in the Catholic Church. Of course, that doesn't tell us that the Roman Catholic Church is a good organization. I mean, it might be, but you'd have to judge that on a different basis. There can be real Christian believers in organizations that aren't that good. And if you're referring to something I said earlier, I simply was talking about the question of praying to Mary and the saints. I was not bashing the Roman Catholic Church. Someone asked me if praying to Mary and the saints is useful. And I said, biblically speaking, I don't think it is. But that's not the same thing as saying there aren't good Christians in the Catholic Church. At least to me, it's not the same thing as saying that. Appreciate your calls. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you want to help us stay on the air, that costs money. We buy the time from the radio stations. We trust in you to come through. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out what you can do. Thanks for joining us, and let's talk tomorrow again. God bless you.
Hello, good morning from AM 740 KBRite. We're so glad you could join us today for this edition of The Narrow Path with your host, Steve Gregg. This program, not only is it informative and interesting and edifying, but it's also a lot of fun. It's so great to hear your questions. It's such a service that Steve provides, and yet we all have a good time as we listen to the questions you have and the answers that Steve gives. We need to keep this going, and it's in your hands. You can support this ministry of The Narrow Path by going to Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com. And you'll find a great website there with a place to give and give as generously as you can. And there's also some great resources there as well. Steve doesn't sell anything and he doesn't take money from anyone but you. So please give as much as you can to help Steve's ministry stay on and continue giving this great program to all of us. And if you need additional contact information, you don't want to be able to do it online, then we have additional contact info. Give us a call at 800-227-2337. Please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, its management, or its advertisers. Stay with us. Joyce Meyer is next on AM 740 KBRite.
Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching on confidence with the teaching titled The Cure for the Insecure. Have you ever asked yourself, who am I? Do you search for an identity and find that you are not sure about the person you are? Being confident in oneself is a challenge that you may face daily. Whether it be in your job, your family, or even in the body of Christ, God knows who you are, and if you learn to trust in Him, He will give you the confidence and blessing to know who you are and that you are following in His will for your life. Listen today as Joyce shares what the cure is for insecurity, for peace, joy, and righteousness in God. Now here's Joyce with today's teaching, The Cure for the Insecure.
I don't know what... Well, let me just ask you, what are you spending most of your time seeking? This is just between you and God. Everybody doesn't need to shout out. Well, what is it? You know, well, I'm believing God for a husband. Well, you might need something else before you get that. You might need to know who you are in Christ. Because if you get a husband and you're depending on him to make you feel like you've got worth and value, now you're going to be mad at him every time he doesn't tell you you're wonderful and give you a compliment. Come on now, is anybody home in the house today? You say, well, I'm believing God to give me children. Well, maybe you better get a little foundation of peace in your life first. Because you don't want to have kids till you know about peace. Amen? And so we need to learn how to believe God for the important things and not go around believing God for a bunch of stuff that will come in due time. Those are kingdom benefits. They'll all come in due time. We need to put on righteousness. Know who you are in Christ. It's so important to understand that phrase, in Christ. And, you know, I told somebody a couple nights ago when I was studying, I said, you know, I teach so much, and I've been teaching so much for so many years. I mean, this is not like something I do occasionally, you know. I mean, I'm at this all the time. And every once in a while when I get out on the road and I get tired, I think I've said all this before.